And be seated. 1 Samuel 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? We left Saul last week in verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah, about 25 miles apart. And for the next 15 years, they never spoke. In fact, we're going to see tonight that when Samuel goes from Ramah to Bethlehem to anoint David, he travels right through Saul's town. He has to go right through Saul's town. It's no wonder that he's going to say to God, God, you know, how do I do this? If Saul finds out I'm anointing another king, he's going to kill me. And as we closed last week with Samuel going to Ramah and Saul going to Gibeah, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Verse 35 of chapter 15, nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. Who's writing this? Samuel is. Samuel is writing, Samuel mourned for Saul. Samuel mourned. Here is a man that has to stand up to the king of Israel, risk his life, and say, look, Saul, God is going to rip the kingdom out. I mean, this is treachery. This is treasonous. This is a traitor. Saul could have looked at Samuel and said, off with his head. He's saying that the kingdom will not extend to Jonathan or to my heirs. This is treasonous. This is traitor. Kill him. Samuel has to stand in front of the king and he has to say, because of your sin and the hardness of your heart. It's not just as we saw last week. And by the way, if you didn't hear last Sunday night's message, you need to download that one and listen to that one too. Because it's a great, great example of how do I find out if somebody's truly repentant or they're just saying words. If they're just saying sorry, sorry, sorry because they want to get out of the consequences of their sin. And you have to forgive. You're a Christian. And forgiveness means that everything has to be okay. So I can just say some magic words and it's all okay now. No, it's not. And that was the whole problem. Everything Saul gave tells, right? He gave tells that, well, it was all about him. Oh, but the people made me, and it was about obfuscation and redirection and blame shifting, and it was not about taking responsibility. And we know it was all about him because he wanted to bring the king back. He brought the best of the sheep back so he could parade his greatness to the people. We get to chapter 1, or chapter 16, in verse 1, and Samuel is still mourning. Let me tell you something. If we as Christians ever get to the point where we have to say, that's sin, that's wrong, and we don't do that with a choke in our throat and a tear in our eye, we are every bit as wicked as the most vile sinner that it's just a different kind of sin. I've been in my office with teenagers who were having to ask out of the school. And there have been different times that I just sat there and sobbed and sobbed and sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. Because I realized that if they didn't amend their ways, a few years ago, we had a number of young ladies who were bringing vodka to school as teenagers. And they were drinking it in between classes. And when it was found out, we talked to the parents and we did counseling with our pastoral team. And of course, we asked them out of school. We did not put expel on their transcripts, so you know, you make a mistake as a teenager, I really don't want to destroy your life by putting expel for scholarship futures, things like that. The truth is, at a public school, you bring alcohol into campus, there is a zero tolerance policy in public schools for that. We were actually kinder and gentler than a public school would have been. I got two letters, one from the pastor and one from the youth pastor of the church, wondering how I could be so legalistic. How I could, this young lady had a good heart, and she'd said sorry, and the parents were all upset. And of course, they went right down the street to another Christian school, and everything was fine and hunky-dory. But how mean was I? How could we be so mean? And yet she sat in our youth pastor's office and looked at our youth pastor and said, this is the best thing that's ever happened to me. I'm 16 and I know I'm an alcoholic. Does anybody want to guess where she was getting all her alcohol? It wasn't 1 o'clock in the morning on the street corner. It was from her parents. Her parents were so sauced, so most of the time, as good Christians going to a good evangelical church, that if I named it, many of you would know it. And they got the youth pastor and the pastor to write me a very hard letter. Not hard for them, but hard, very, you're a legalist kind of letter. And they were obviously so unaware that their daughter could be an alcoholic stealing their alcohol and drinking on a regular basis, and they didn't even know it. And while they're saying we're mean, the actual teenager is saying, thank you for, I've got to stop doing what I'm doing. I am glad I finally got caught. Just because Samuel had to give uncomfortable news to Saul doesn't mean Samuel didn't mourn. Doesn't mean Samuel wasn't broken. But finally God says to Samuel in verse 1, how long will you mourn for Saul? Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill your horn with oil. We're moving forward. You see, there was a young man. God had predicted that way, 400, 500 years before, when Jacob is dying, and he lays his, and he predicts Judah, and he says, Judah, the lawgiver for Israel, will come from Judah. Saul was from Benjamin. Saul, God bent over backwards to the demands of the people. The people had come to Samuel and said, we've already made up our mind. We will do what we're going to do. You will do what we want you to do. Your sons aren't doing right. We don't trust God to find us somebody. We don't trust God. We don't trust you. We will make our own choices. How willful. It sounds like most Christians in 21st century America. How willful. We're not going to listen. We've made up our mind now. You do. We pay your salary. You preach the way we want. You do ministry the way we want you to do ministry. Don't preach at us. Don't make me feel uncomfortable. And Samuel begged them not to do this. And so they got Saul, but Saul wasn't from Judah. If you stop and do the timeline here, David is probably a boy of 12 or 13 when Samuel anoints him. We know that Samuel lived several more years. Do you realize that all the problems that they went through with Saul, they could have avoided? The civil war that's going to take place for 7 years after Saul dies, the Philistines invading, if I give you a map eventually, I can show it to you, I probably will, but a map of how far into central Israel on the very east side of the country when the Philistines were in the southwest corner where Gilboa is and where they hang Saul's body on the wall is central east Israel, and the Philistines are southwest Israel. In other words, the enemy had penetrated so far. I mean, Israel is cut in half. The Philistines dominate. All of that took place because the people willfully said, we will demand what we want. If you realize that Samuel and Saul, the age of David, is he would have been about, when Samuel is dying, he was probably a late teenager or early 20. He would have been the perfect age to have assumed the kingship as Samuel was passed. God had prepared. So often, folks, we run ahead of God and we demand of God and we say, we will do it. We want this now. It must be our way. We're not going to listen to anybody. It must be our way. It's not, we're not comfortable, there's difficulty, the nations around us are, we need a king, that must be the answer. No, they needed to be patient and listen for God. I want you to notice number one tonight, God chooses his man for his work. Number one tonight, God chooses his man for his work. He says, how long? Fill your horn with oil, and I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided myself a king among his sons. Samuel says, how can I go? I'm going to walk straight through Saul's hometown. I mean, as I said last week, how would this story have been different? Saul and Samuel are 15, 20, 30 miles apart, living a day's journey, a day and a half's journey apart. If Saul, after they went their different ways, and Saul's hardened in his anger and in his pride, and he's hardened, if he had gone to Samuel and said, Samuel, I truly have sinned. He never did. Samuel's going to walk through his town. He could have gone out of his home and said, Samuel, come back, sit with me, and let me ask for forgiveness of God. He never did. Truly, truly, armies kill thousands, but pride kills millions. Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. So Samuel's going to walk 35, 40 miles south of what would be Jerusalem. Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem on pretty much a straight line from south from where Samuel was living. And he says, I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? Who had hacked Agag to pieces recently? I mean, this was an older guy. Samuel wasn't a young pup anymore, but I mean, you know, he had hacked a guy to death. Are you coming peaceably? After Saul's further rebellion against the Lord and his subsequent rejection by the Lord, Samuel is now commissioned to seek out the one who would succeed Saul on the throne of Israel. This one had already been identified as a man after God's own heart in chapter 13 and verse 14. And one of Saul's neighbors who was better than him, chapter 15 and verse 28. David had been chosen from eternity past to be ruler of Israel. The rejection of Saul did not force the Lord to a new course of action. Rather, God's action followed his omniscient plan in such a way as to use Saul's disobedience as the human occasion for implementing his higher plan. God had permitted the people to have the king of their choice. Well, when I was a young person, I would pray about my future. And one of my prayers was, God, do not give me what I want if it's not your will. I never want it written of me that he gave them the desires of their heart, but he sent leanness to their soul, as it was the nation of Israel. He gave them the desire of their heart, but he sent lean. I would rather have a fat soul and an uncomfortable life than a lean soul and a comfortable life, because a soul in right relationship with God is way more important than the comforts of life. God's action followed his omniscient plan. God had permitted the people to have the king of their choice. God may sometimes, in his omniscient plan, give you what you want to show you that what you want was not what he wanted. I liken it to my daughter. My daughter is stubborn, like her mother, because her father is not stubborn at all. I'm not stubborn. So, when we lived in Guam, the roads there are made of coral, crushed coral. So they're not made of asphalt. Now, if you fall on asphalt, asphalt really skins you up. You fall on coral. So the roads were made of coral. They were crushed coral. You fall on, they tear you up. You would be picking with tweezers pieces of coral out of your skin. It's coral is not, but it's everywhere. It's a volcanic island, right? I mean, everything is coral. You go down about that much dirt, and then it's coral. Your Guam is the tippy 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 top of a huge underwater volcanic mountain. You go just a few hundred miles due east of Guam and you have the Marianas Trench, and you can drop Mount Everest, 29,000 foot Mount Everest, realizing that 5,280 feet is a mile. So Mount Everest is 6 miles tall. And you can drop Mount Everest into the Marianas Trench and have a mile of water over Mount Everest. The Marianas Trench is over 35,000 feet deep, if I believe correctly, if I remember correctly. And Guam is only about 300 or 400 miles to the west. So it's like the Rocky, Guam is the top of Pike's Peak, except on steroids. It's another 10,000 feet more than Pike's Peak, or 15,000 feet taller than Pike's Peak, to the bottom of the valley that stretches away. And it's all volcanic, so it's very, very difficult. It cuts. Well, my daughter would run and play in her flip-flops. And she would go outside and she would, and I was always getting after her. I'd say, Sarah, stop running in your flip-flops. She was 4, she was 5, and she would skip and run. And she was a little girl, she liked having fun. But I would say, put shoes on if you're going to do that, because you're not going to, and your flip-flops will catch and poof. And you'll fall, and then I got to pick you up, and it's inconvenient for me, and it's all about me, and you know, and it's hard on me, and I got to pick the coral out of you, and it's hard on me. You didn't notice the refrain and why I didn't want her to fall. It wasn't that she cried. It was this was going to be difficult for me. Oh, and she would be out front. I would see her, and I'd open the door. Sarah, stop running in your flip-flops. Oh, yes, Daddy. And she would cry and come in and change her shoes, go out. The next day, Sarah, stop running in your flip-flops. I mean, it was, finally one day I saw her out there, and I said, nothing. About 10 minutes later, wah, 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 blood everywhere, Tweezerville, pulling coral out of a little girl's leg, holding my tongue not to say, told you so, told you so, told you so. Sometimes God's like that. Sometimes God says, I've warned you, I've talked to you, I've warned you, I've talked to you, I've talked to you, I've talked to you, I've talked, and you will not, so I'm just going to let you go. Because, as my grandma Sproul used to say, who had an eighth grade education, a mountain girl from southwestern Pennsylvania, but really wise, used to say, those who will not learn will feel. Those who will not learn will feel. Well, Israel got to feel. They would not learn. They would not listen to God. They would not listen to their pastor. And they demanded our way to do it when we want it, how we want it. We want it done our way. So God said, okay, you're going to get to feel the consequence of that. And so Samuel in verse 4 does what the Lord said. And the elders of the town trembled. You come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice the Lord. So sanctify yourself. Set yourself apart. Become holy. Do ritual purification and come with me to the sacrifice. He consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab. And he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is the oldest. He was strong. He was the firstborn. Have you noticed the tread with God? He doesn't. He does things how we don't expect him. He took Joseph, who was number 11 son. He took David, who was number 8 son. He took Jacob, who was the second son. God delights in upsetting our timelines. God delights in upsetting our plans. God delights in not doing it the way we think God should do it. Paul puts it this way, God has ordained the foolishness of preaching to save them that are lost. Well, it would be so much simpler if God just came down and a bunch of angels hovered over the earth. Hear ye, hear ye. You know, I mean, that would be just so much, it wouldn't be the foolishness of preaching. Now, if you grew up in a church, you're a gooba, you know, growing up born again, if you're a gooba, it's like preaching. But to the people that never have been in church, never been around, this is insane. Coming in here and you sing songs and you listen to music and we all sing together and then you give money and you give 10% of your gross income away. Yeah, and then this guy gets up and he talks about a book that's 3,000 years old. That is insane. God loves not to do it the way we think he should do it, because that makes it a faith. Surely, he says, Eliab, it must be him. But the Lord said this great verse. Oh, I love this verse. Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. At the heart. At the heart. It's so easy for us to get focused on what we can see and not what God sees. Here is Samuel, this great prophet, this great warrior, this great man of God, this dedicated soldier for Yahweh. And his first inclination is to look on externals and not look for the hearts. To look on the outside, to look on how tall he is, to look how his muscular frame, to look at his age, to look at his physical ability, and he doesn't look at his heart. Spurgeon was about 5'6". And quite rotund. If you'd met Charles Spurgeon on the street, you'd have never known that he would be the most prolific author in the English language in history. But he is. He is. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. This is why Jesus said to the Pharisees, judge righteous judgment. Not about the externals. This is why God said to the children of Israel, rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, they played games. They would tear their garments to make a show and cry out. And it was for to be seen. And God said, stop faking your spiritual life with externals. Tear your heart. Rend your heart. Repent in your heart. I've just been journaling out of Isaiah. And what God says in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, Who told you to come and offer these sacrifices? I wrote in the margin of my Bible, I said, this is 1 Samuel 15, except it's 400 years later. God is saying the same thing that he said to Saul. Is it better to sacrifice or is it better to obey? Well, it's better to obey. Is it better to have religious activity or is it better to obey? So better to obey. The Lord looks on the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Are all the young men here? What is up with this? And he said, well, you know, there's a little kid. He's out in the wilderness, and you'd have to go to Judea to understand what, when he says wilderness, I mean, it's the backside of the middle of nowhere. It's like going to Ajo. How many of you ever been to Ajo? Okay, you got it. Except it makes that trip look like a great, great trip. I mean, you get out in the Judean desert, and they get about an inch and a half of rain. And there is no vegetation. There is no vegetation. He says, well, he's keeping the sheep. If you've ever been to Israel with me or with another touring group, you've probably seen the little Arab boys out there with a few skinny, scraggly. It is not fluffy, woolly English lambs. These are scraggly, dirty, disgusting, skinny, ugh, sheep. They don't have much to eat. It is not the woolly, fluffy lambs of England. Stop thinking that way. That's not what these lambs, these sheep were. They were, ugh. And he said, well, he's out there keeping the sheep. And Samuel says to Jesse, send and bring him. Now, who knows how many? Was he 2 miles away, 4 miles away, 5 miles away, 6 miles? It was probably a piece, a distance. Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Oh my goodness. I mean, I always say, do not get between me and my next meal. You know, I mean, there are some things with politicians, don't get between them and the camera, you know, that kind of a thing. Everybody's ready to eat, dinner's ready, and all of a sudden we got to go wait for the little junior high kid. He's always late for everything. So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. I'm sure Samuel at first must have thought, at first, okay, Lord, junior high boy. We have a lot of junior high boys around here. I just don't think I want to make any one of them king of Israel, you know. We always laugh and talk about 7th and 8th grade boys being all body and no brains, you know. But I say that the frontal cortex of a male brain is not fully developed until he's 23. This is why we get 18-year-olds and we tell them to charge machine gun nests, you know, and because they don't know to be afraid, you know. Ah, no problem, a few bullets, I'm Superman, no worries. As a junior high boy, probably, he's probably 12 or 13, maybe he's 14. The Lord says, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. In other words, the Spirit of the Lord is going to leave Saul and rest on David. Now remember, in the Old Testament, the Spirit did not impermanently indwell. Colossians 1 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you and you have which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you're bought with a price. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of the core differences is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on for power, for service, to prophesy, for wisdom and management, wisdom in playing instruments. Those are the reasons the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God did not permanently indwell. In the New Testament, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, your body becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost. God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, permanently indwells you. So when you have David sitting with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, and he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me, what was he saying? He had watched the Holy Spirit leave Saul. He had watched the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see an evil spirit come on Saul. He had played, as a teenager, he had watched the consequences of the Holy Spirit leaving, empowering Saul for wisdom and service, wisdom in being king, wisdom with emotions. He had watched all of that take place. And what David is not praying, hey, don't let me lose my salvation. He's praying, don't do to me what happened to Saul. I learned from Saul. I'm repenting of my sin. I'm not being stubborn. I'm not being hard-hearted. God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me so that I can still serve you. That's what he's praying in Psalm 51. The Spirit comes on David from that time forward, and so Samuel arose. And notice number two, God afflicts that man who rejects his work. So first of all, God chooses his man for his work. And then secondly tonight, God afflicts that man who rejects his work. I want you to notice that God is looking for a man with a heart and a passion for him, not an external likeness or external fakery. God is looking for a man and a woman that has a heart and a passion for him, not just an external fakery, not just they're dressed the right way or they use the right words or they know how to say, I'll pray for you, brother. Not that. He wants a heart that's passionate for him. He wants a heart that loves him, a heart that cares for him, a heart that pursues him. As David is going to say in one of the Psalms, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. That's what attracted God to David. He had a heart and a passion for him. As David was invested by the Spirit, that same Spirit leaves Saul. This is the fact that the presence or absence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament says nothing, as I just mentioned, about salvation. but only that his power worked in those whom God selected for service. We see this in Judges chapter 3 and verse 10, Judges chapter 6 and verse 34. We see it in Judges chapter 13 and verse 25. We see it in Judges chapter 14 and verse 6, 1 Samuel 10:10, and 1 Samuel 16:13. In other words, the Holy Spirit coming on men in power for service. That was the Old Testament model. But notice verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. God afflicts that man who rejects his work. God afflicts. Now, we can say God permits, God allows, but ultimately God permits or allows is in God's sovereign allowance. Just like it had been in God's sovereign allowance to give the people Saul, even though he knew it wasn't good for them, so that they would understand you ought to follow your prophet. You should follow God. Don't just come up with your own stuff. Don't be stubborn and hard-hearted. Listen. The Spirit distresses him, and Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. He becomes morose, depressed, troubled. We might even say clinically depressed. We might say bipolar. He's going to have tremendous mood swings. He's going to try to kill David. He's going to try to kill his own son. He's going to throw a spear at his son that he says to his son, you'll be the next king. How can you love David? And then he tries to kill his own son. Well, if you want your son to be the heir to your throne, why in the world would you throw a spear at him? I mean, we would say today that he had clinical depression, bipolar, mental instability. I often wonder today, my wife and I were talking about this in a situation. We often wonder how much, as our country becomes more and more pagan, how much of the opioid crisis, how much of the inebriation, how much of the psycho drugs that I talked about today, how much of that is really demon oppression and demon possession in our culture today? But we as Westerners don't see it that way. We as Westerners are too secular and too clinical and too scientific, and I'm not saying all of it by any stretch of the imagination. There are certainly chemical imbalances in people. But we were talking about a situation that my wife is dealing with and in her school, and she said, it's hard for me not to imagine that this child isn't just simply demon-possessed when I talk to the parents. She said, I don't like to say that, but she said, what they tell me the stories are the stories you hear in the Bible of demon possession. Saul is being vexed because he's forsaken God. He's walked away from God. He's chosen a path away from God. I don't know all the ins and outs of all of that that I just said. I certainly don't. But I do know in Saul's case that it's interesting to find out what they used. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. Now, I'm going to make a little sarcastic comment here, but you notice they didn't ask for a rock band and a bass guitar. Not that they had a rock band and a bass guitar that they could choose, of course. But they asked for a calming instrument. I'm going to make another observation. We have more children today on medication when our children were young, from 7 o'clock on, they got a bath, a nice warm bath. They had Bible story time. We prayed with them. And then we put them together, put them to bed with a cassette tape, Patch the Pirate Quiet Time Favorites. And we made sure that from 6:30 to 7:30 or 7 to 8 was a relaxing, quiet, gentle, not loud, not TV. I hear parents say, oh, my kids don't go to bed till 11. I say, well, tell me about your evening. Well, no wonder you've jazzed them on music and stimulus and no wonder. No wonder. You stimulated them beyond their point of exhaustion, and then they don't sleep. It's like, you know, if you stay up past about 2 in the morning, all of a sudden you get a second wind. We used to drive back and forth to South Carolina to school, and we would stay up for 37 straight hours. It was amazing if you had a Jolt Cola in about Montgomery, Alabama, on your way to Greenville. Jolt Cola had 5 times the caffeine. And I mean, it was 3 o'clock in the morning, you're going through Montgomery, and you stop at the AM-PM-like place. It was Piggly Wiggly. But I mean, you stop at the Piggly Wiggly, and you get about 2 Jolt Colas. And I mean, you are jolting down the road in about 30 minutes. You know, I mean, whoa! I just make that observation that we have young people, that we have parents have made it so that we have stimulated them so far, and then we wonder why they're not sleeping, and then we wonder why they do bad at school because they're not getting enough sleep, and then they're angry because they're staying up. Our teachers will see where our teenagers are posting things in years past on Facebook, 3 o'clock in the morning, 2:30 in the morning, and then they're coming into school and angry and getting demerits. Well, I'm like, parents, take the phone out of your kid's bedroom. Do not let your kid be up at 3 o'clock in the morning post on Facebook. They're not getting enough sleep, and so, yeah, they come in crabby. If I'm getting 3 hours of sleep, I'm not a nice person. One of my favorite counselors says, I'm as spiritual as I am rested. There's a lot of truth to that. Lots of truth to that. Just giving you some practical wisdom. This distressing spirit came, he played a harp. Harp is a calming instrument. It's like, yeah! No, it's a calming instrument. He plays a harp. He says, look, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. It just so happens that God had prepared David both as a warrior musician, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor. Interesting, this is the same phrase used of Ruth, his great-grandmother. This is the same phrase used of Boaz, his great-grandfather. A mighty man of valor. A man of war, prudent in speech. He's a teenager. He's no more than 14 or 15. This is before David and Goliath. And he's already being described as a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome. And the Lord is with him. This is a teenager, and one of Saul's servants already sees all of these characteristics in David as a teenager. Listen, don't let your teenagers say, well, I've got to sow my wild oats. I've got to go through a rebellion stage. I have to be rebellious as a teenager. That's just what you have to do. You know, I can't, you know, every teenager, this is just normal teenage stuff. Huey. That's about as rugged a word as the Baptist pastor is going to say. That's Huey. David didn't go through a rebellious stage. He had a passion for God from his youth. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a skin of wine and young goat and sent them to his son David, to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. He took care of his armor. Then Saul sent to Jesse saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul. In other words, God arranges it so David gets to watch what it's like in the court, how the court works, how the intrigue of the court, how you behave in court, because that's what the son of a king normally learns. He's around the court, and that's how he can pass those things on. God sovereignly arranges it by putting a godly spirit on David and an evil spirit on Saul, and having David be noted. Do you understand that God, from eternity past, has been arranging your life so you are here tonight? Do you understand that God, from eternity past, has been arranging your life so you've had the experiences that you've had? Good, bad, not good, uncomfortable, great. He's been arranging those experiences so you can live to be his hands and feet, so you can be to his glory, so you can be the visible manifestation of his essence to the world around you. He, just like he arranged all these details of David's life, he's arranging and has arranged the details of your life, the pain, the hurt, the discomfort, the joys, the victories. He's arranged all of those things so you are who you are today, so you can be to the praise of his glory, which he says three times in Ephesians chapter 1. So you can be glory, the visible manifestation of one's essence, so you can be that. God arranged all of David's life so David would take the harp and play it with his hand, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Wow. So much we could say about music and the impact that it has on our emotional well-being. I'm driving on the 202. Recently, I read an article where 52% of people who use marijuana admit in a recent poll that they have driven their car stoned. 52%. And you pull up to the side of the road and you listen to the music that's coming out of the car and you think, oh my goodness, that's one angry dude in that car. Because that's angry music. That is an angry teenager. Because they're playing angry music. Oh no, I'm not angry, Pastor. Yeah, you are. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the music you listen to tells me more about who you are than almost anything else you do. Because that's who you are. Music reflects your soul. I've said it more than once. The greatest theologians of the 20th century are the musicians. You say, oh, no way, really? Who is the greatest theologian in the Bible that we sing all the time? What's his name? We sing his theology almost every single week, because almost every single song we sing has a root in which book of the Bible? The Psalms. David is the theological giant of the Old Testament, because the Jews today still sing his doctrine 3,000 years after he wrote it. You tell me what a people sings, and I will tell you the character of the people. Because people do what their music tells them to do long before they do what the preacher or the book or the teacher tells them what to do. David played the harp. He played music that was soothing. And Saul is refreshed. So we've gotten to see David as picked to be king. We've got to see David as a musician theologian. And next week we're going to see him as a faithful, except next week. Yes, next week. We're going to see him as a faithful warrior who rescues Israel. And I'll even show you some pictures of the Valley of Elah. We were just there in May. And I'll show you some pictures, and I'll show you where the Philistine camp was and where the Israelites were. If you can come into my office If you want this week, and you'll find five smooth stones that I took out of the creek in the Valley of Elah. Now, I got to be honest with you. The Jewish Tourism Commission brings trucks of rocks down and dumps them in the creek because centuries ago, all the stones were taken up by travelers and visitors took all the stones years ago. But anyway, you can at least say they came from David's Creek in the Valley of Elah. Father, thank you so much for your word.